We read in Mark's Gospel that there came one running and kneeled to Jesus and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that's God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and thy mother." And he, that is this rich young ruler, he answered and said, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. That man, that young man, that rich, noble man, I want to speak about tonight. I speak of him, of course, by way of analogy, because that man was a man called John Alasco. John Alasco. And that's a man I want to consider with you this evening. Sometimes called John Lasky or John Lasco. John Alasco was a Protestant Polish reformer. You probably have never heard of him, but he actually was quite well known at the time of the Reformation. He was well known in England because he lived for a time in England, and he pastored a foreigner's congregation in London. Fortunately, his name has been revived in church history today, and the English-speaking world is discovering more and more about this great man of God. Now, Alasco was an international reformer because he laboured not only in Poland, but he laboured in England, as I said, and also for a time in Germany and in Holland. He sacrificed much for the cause of the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and I hope you will not find it unprofitable in reflecting on the life of this very unique Polish Protestant. He was born in 1499 and he died in January 1560, relatively young, at 59 years of age. His work in England was accomplished in the years prior to the enthronement of the Roman Catholic Mary Tudor in 1553, whenever he had to flee to the continent because of the approaching violent persecution. Alasco was born of noble birth in a town in central Poland, not far from Warsaw, called Lask, hence his surname. He was born at a time whenever many Jews were settling in the town. In actual fact, the town was a city. It had been declared a city by the King of Poland in 1422. But whenever Alasco was born, many Jews were settling in the town, and that was a great Jewish influx, and soon half of the city was populated by Jews. During the Second War, 4,000 were exterminated by the Nazis, and very few Jews, in fact, possibly none, live in that city today. Alasco, however, was not born in the Jewish quarters, but in the castle. He was born of noble ancestry. His great ancestor, in fact, was an Englishman, Albert Lackey, who was a friend of William the Conqueror, and his family emigrated to Poland in the 11th century. Alasco moved in royal circles. His uncle John also was the chancellor and the primate, the Roman Catholic primate of the country. And his uncle ensured that his three nephews, of whom John was one, he ensured that they were well educated, well looked after, and well groomed for very important high careers in the country and in the church. The uncle took them to live with him in the royal palace in Krakow. Alasko studied locally, but he also spent many years in other parts of the continent, including four when he travelled around different universities and studied in them, many of which were Italian. And thus he became a humanist and well acquainted with the Renaissance. His uncle had hoped that one day he would take his place as archbishop, but in the meantime, he got him various church benefits in the land, a few influential parishes, which were bringing him in much money. And for all of this, he had him ordained as a young priest at 22 years of age. His uncle sent him on other European tours throughout different parts of Europe, to the universities and to political centres, mainly to gain diplomatic experience with the eye of eventually making him high up in the country and in church. And these travels included missions on behalf of the King of Poland, Sigmund I, called Sigmund the Old. And so his uncle also hoped that by the experience he would become an eloquent opponent of the Reformed faith, which was threatening and endangering, as he saw, Poland. But quite the opposite happened. He became the guest for almost a year with Erasmus in Basel, and he became his secretary, probably at his own cost, because he was a very wealthy man. It probably was no cost to Erasmus. But in exchange, he was being taught and instructed by this humanist and Greek scholar. He would write many of the letters and things for Erasmus, in Latin, of course. That was the language of the scholars, and that's why everybody's able to travel throughout Europe among the universities and in the scholarly and political circles, because of the Latin language. He was greatly influenced, as I say, by Erasmus. But Erasmus was by no means a reformer. He did influence Alasko in a number of ways, one of which was he gained a tolerance that was greatly lacking in Poland. A tolerance especially for the Reformed faith. He grew sick of the persecuting ways of the Church of Rome. And Erasmus, while he wasn't a reformer, he certainly taught that the Church of Rome needed reform. And more importantly, he influenced Alasko to inquire about the Reformed faith and not be afraid of dialogue and converse with the continental reformers. And many of these he began to meet and to communicate with. He met Zwingli in Zurich, and he actually arrived in Zurich the day after the order was received for the city to abolish the Mass and to end the celibacy of the priests. But that didn't repel Alasko. He still met the reformer and had dialogue with him, and he wrote later, I shall say nothing now about Zwingli, except that he has written many pious and remarkable things and has led me to read the Holy Scriptures, so that through him chiefly I have derived divine benefit. Zwingli urged him to personally take Christ and to stand fast in the gospel liberty and to come out strongly and oppose the Catholic Church's departure from the faith. And so those were two men that greatly influenced him in those early days, in the mid-1520s. He ever remained a lover of Erasmus. It was, as I say, him who changed his mind so early in life. And he actually agreed with Erasmus that he'd buy his library, and he paid the man good money for his library, but he wasn't able to take the books until Erasmus died. He got them later. But he was so well off and so wealthy that that wasn't a problem. So he came to possess eventually the library of Erasmus, which I think at least 800 very, very valuable and rare books. He met other Protestant scholars in the city of Basel and got to know how the Reformers thought and what they believed. However, when he returned to Poland in the mid-1520s, he came under pressure. He was being suspected of Reformed leanings because of his tolerance. His uncle, who was a persecuting archbishop, his uncle did not mind him being friends with Erasmus. He could bear humanistic thinking, but he did not tolerate his friendliness with the Reformers. And so Alasco was examined, and he was made to subscribe afresh to the dogmas of the Church of Rome. And this, sadly, he did. And for some years, about 10 years, he remained a very unhappy Catholic priest. Thus it seemed he would be like so many who were near the kingdom, but could not count the cost and leave all to become the true disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he was like that rich young ruler that I mentioned at the start, that noble man, good living, full of integrity, kept the commandments of God to the best of his ability, such as Alasco did. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions and he didn't want to give them up. But the Lord Jesus loved that rich young ruler. We don't read that he ever came to Jesus Christ, but he loved Alasco, and Alasco eventually did. Things came to a head. The first thing was the death of his uncle, the archbishop, in 1531. That removed the power of the Inquisition from looking over his shoulder all the time. The Alasco name was very powerful. Few would question him now that his uncle was gone. And because he was very close to the royal family, he was a difficult man to challenge. And so he began to say things more openly. The gospel truth would not go away. Its pricks could no longer be rejected by him. And that parallel with the intolerant and violently persecuting church, which was persistently refusing to repent and reform, made him very weary of Catholicism. Another painful occurrence occurred whenever he heard about a young Frenchman that he sent to Wittenberg to study. And whenever that young man died, the Roman Catholics refused to bury him because they said he had requested the communion cup with the bread. In other words, he was inclining towards Lutheranism, and they wouldn't bury him. And he was a good friend of Alasco, and that really made him angry and sick with the established church. And by 1538, he was prepared to stand behind the banner of truth. He'd just been appointed Archdeacon of Warsaw. He realized then, however, in good conscience, he could not fulfill that office, and he must either speak out once and for all for Christ or forever hold his peace and be held in misery and silence. He stood up at last. He made his sentiments known to the King of Poland. He said, "I have been brought to a right mind by the goodness of God. I will now serve him with what strength I have. And that Reformed Church of Christ, which I hated in times past in my ignorance and Phariseeism, I will now serve him in it. And so he was free now to meet the reformers again. He became friendly with them, as I said, with the followers of Huss in Bohemia and the Bohemian Brethren. In 1538, he travelled to Frankfurt. He met Melanchthon in 1539, whom he liked much. He wasn't so fond of Luther. Luther was more cutting and not as gentle, he thought, but he liked the gentleness and the moderate ways of Melanchthon, although he did reject the teaching of the Lutherans on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and consubstantiation. He favoured instead the doctrine of the spiritual presence in the sacrament. After a time in Germany, he moved on to Holland, and in 1540 he went to a place called Louvain, and he lodged with a widow called Antoinette van Rosmers. And in that house there was a company of people who gathered frequently for Bible studies, and in this group John found his wife. Her name was Barbara. She was the daughter of a Dutch merchant. And of course, that was the great sin. And that was the final nail in the coffin, so to speak, as far as his home church was concerned, the Church of Rome. He was stripped of all his offices and was declared by the church a heretic. Now he was free to write and speak as he pleased. And he did so in obedience to his Saviour. He had now surrendered all for Jesus Christ. And Alasco did surrender much. Not only the office and the prestige, but the family lands, the family wealth, and all the avenues of increasing wealth that was coming to him by means of those lands and the church. And so his source of finance ceased. One great historian of the Reformation said concerning this action of Alasco, it was the greatest example of moral freedom in the whole Reformation. Alasco said that the Polish people were sick of the old wives' fables and hungered for the knowledge of the Word of God. And he much regretted that he had taken so long a time to leave and to stand up for Christ and to attempt the remedy of the blindness of his fellow countrymen. He had always, as I said, been morally upright, so much so that even after he became a Protestant and the leader of the Polish Counter-Reformation, a man called Hosius could write concerning him, "No one more holy than he could be imagined. He is virtue and righteousness themselves. No one in our country is equal to him in genius and knowledge. Learning and uprightness are so well commingled in him that one cannot tell which outweighs the other." But now that learning and that uprightness was harnessed along with the burning knowledge of the truth that was in his heart. Beside the infilling of the Holy Spirit, he labored for the furtherance of the gospel. In 1541, he could write, "We have heard that one name only exists on earth through which we can all be saved. It is the name Jesus Christ. He alone is the way, the door, and the doorkeeper. If he closes it, no one can cause it to be reopened. If he opens it, no one has the right to close it. To him we must go, if we wish to have part in his kingdom. Oh, that all might see the example of unutterable goodness and mercy given by God to me, his sheep, already lost and almost dead when he called me from the darkness of ignorance to the light of his understanding, and from the captivity of Babylon into the enjoyment of the happy freedom of his holy word. It has been, I own, hard to leave my beloved country, very dear friends, and above all, my property. Hard to expose myself to the dangers of poverty and to bear the cross. But thanks be to God who gave me courage to act thus, and who did not suffer that his grace should be sluggish in me. Far from repenting what I have done, I cannot return enough thanks to the Almighty, not only for that, but because I can still glory in having been the first among us Polish people in whom God chose to reveal his ineffable mercy. He considered me worthy of being despised, jeered at, outraged, and robbed of all my goods for his holy name. He who, while on earth, was despised, scoffed at, condemned, and even nailed to a cross, but who now reigns invisible and glorious at the right hand of his Father. And at the end of that letter, he signed himself thus, John Alasco, formerly possessing numerous titles, but now the despoiled servant of Jesus, the crucified and despoiled. He wrote to the reformer Bullinger later on in life too, and he said, in brief, to make known to thee also the benefit and the kindness of the Lord towards me, I was once a Pharisee of repute, adorned with many titles and dignities, splendidly endowed with many and rich benefits from the days of my boyhood. But now, after I have voluntarily left all this behind, through the grace of God, after I have given up my country and my friends, because I saw that I could not live in the midst of them according to Christ's mind and spirit, now I am in a strange land, only a poor servant of my Lord Christ, crucified for me, lately here, minister of this church, to make known the doctrine of the gospel after the will of him who, of his compassion, has called me out of the net of the Pharisees into his flock. Because of his poverty and suffering, and he did suffer. He suffered everywhere in all the places. Even when he was pastor in exile churches, he suffered much, not only at the hands of Roman Catholics, but also at the hands of the Lutherans in some places. And he called himself, because of all these sufferings, the naked servant of the naked Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew that attempts by himself to establish the Reformed faith in Poland would be resisted, and Roman Catholic plots put his life in jeopardy, and at the advice of the King of Poland, who had a fondness for him, Sigmund I, he advised him to go to Germany for a while. He moved into the city of Emden in Oldenburg, in the Oldenburg region. It was what was then called East Friesland, and that's a coastal region of what was then northwest Germany near Holland. And here he was encouraged by the Countess of Oldenburg, and he strengthened various groups of believers who were meeting there in the province and in the city. and he strengthened them into Reformed congregations. In 1545, the Friesland Reformed Church was formed, and Alasco became its first moderator. He had a very difficult task because the believers were a mixed bunch in the city: Lutherans, Reformed, and Anabaptist. But he exercised unusual wisdom and patience, and he was a model of tolerance, especially to the Anabaptists among these differing Protestants, and that marked him out as unique among the Reformers. And by Anabaptists, I mean those who did not like infant baptism. I'm not classifying in them the Anabaptists who didn't like infant baptism, but also didn't like the deity of Christ, like the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of the Anabaptists were heretics, and it wasn't because of their views on baptism. But those who only had differing views on baptism, he was gentle and patient with, and allowed them to be still members of the congregation, even though they could not bring their children for baptism. And he became internationally respected. He composed, while there in Emden, a confession of faith, a larger catechism, and he brought these with him to England, and they were later published, the very famous creeds and confessions, a shorter catechism also he produced later on, and a confession of faith. I'll say more about them in a minute if I have a time. Alasco's great ambition was to see formed one great Reformed Church, that all Protestants in all lands could unite in. And so he had a vision for a kind of a pan-European Reformed Church. It was a good ambition. That proved impossible, of course. Uniting Reformed and Lutheran and Anabaptist was an impossible task, and it's never been accomplished. But Alasco tried to make the effort locally in Emden. Eventually, the church was a Reformed church, really, and the Lutherans couldn't be persuaded, and the city became eventually known as the Northern Geneva. So like Calvin's Geneva, it was. Archbishop Cranmer, the great reformer in England, and now in influential position because of the Protestant King Edward VI on the throne, Archbishop Cranmer, he recognized the gifts and the labors of Lasco in his work to establish a Reformed Church. And he wrote to him, invited him to come to Britain and to work with him for a united Reformed Church in Britain that would have continental influence. And so he wrote, "We are desirous of setting forth in our churches the true doctrine of God, and we have no wish to adapt it to all tastes or to deal in ambiguities, but laying aside all carnal considerations, to transmit to posterity a true and explicit form of doctrine agreeable to the rule of the sacred scriptures and other things. We have therefore invited both yourself and some other learned men, and as they have come over to us without any reluctance, so that we scarcely have to regret the absence of any of them, with the exception of yourself and Melanchthon, we earnestly request you both to come yourself, and if possible, to bring Melanchthon along with you." And so Cranmer drew in all the scholars, the Reformed men from the continent, to work towards this Reformed Church in England and in Britain and in Europe. Melanchthon didn't come and join them, but Alasco did. The ambition of Cranmer was to get a united church that was distinct from the Church of Rome, as united as it was, and yet be able to stand against it strongly, and to be out and out against the Council of Trent, because the Council of Trent now had made concrete the papal dogmas and the papal doctrines that the Church of Rome or that the Reformation had opposed. They were never really concrete. And there was debate in the Church of Rome, and there was an early sort of Reformation within the Church of Rome that didn't leave Rome that was debating these things. And there was even some thought that the Church of Rome would be changed inside, but the Council of Trent tried to put an end to that. It put itself in line against Reformed doctrine. Cranmer wanted to have a strong, united Reformed Church. The ambition was good. Didn't materialise, of course. Four things induced Alasco to come. First of all, his respect for Britain and for the Reformation that was taking place there. Also, the freedom that that land offered, the greener grass, as it looked like in his sight, because Britain was under a young Protestant prince, getting great liberty, much tolerance, and it looked like he, being so young, might reign for decades. And so it was welcoming to exiled Protestants now, and that attracted him. And then the project that Cranmer had outlined as well, Alasco believed that his gifts and experience would contribute to that. But mainly because of the difficulties he was experiencing in Friesland. The Emperor Charles V was putting pressure on the German states, and particularly on the Countess of Oldenburg, and he had as his top priority the removal of Alasco and the end to the Reformed, not the Lutheran, but the end of the Reformed Church in Emden. Alasco knew that his departure would relieve the pressure for her, and that was the biggest factor in his leaving then. It would allow him to find shelter at last for his family and the members of the flock, many of whom left with him. As I said, England was under Edward VI. It was having one of its best times during the Reformation. And many suffering Protestants found refuge in the city of London. Up in 4,000, it's reckoned, French, Dutch, Italian and Spanish Reformed believers. Alasco received a great welcome in England. Initially, he stayed with Cranmer at the Archbishop's residence in Lambert Palace, and they discussed planned the future direction of the Reformed Church in Britain and hopefully Europe, studied the Word together, prayed together, discussed the many problems that the Reformation was facing in Britain. Soon Latimer himself, the great reformer Hugh Latimer, he was praising the Polish man before King Edward. And King Edward had a great regard for him as well. And I think he met King Edward. At that time, many of the monasteries and convents of the Roman Catholic Church had been made the property of the government. This had happened under Henry VIII. And these buildings were used for various things. And in London, there was a friary, Austin Friars, and that was given to the exiled Protestants from the continent, the Dutch and the Italian and the French. And they formed the congregation, the strangers' congregation, in that big building. And they met at different times, of course. The Dutch and the French, the Spanish, whatever, they met at different times. But this strangers' church, Alasco, was the superintendent of all that was happening in regard to this multinational and different languages Reformed Church. And this church received unusual liberty from the King of England, Edward, from his Privy Council. It was most unusual because they wanted the Protestants to have one united church and to be conformed to the Church of England as it was reforming. But these exiled believers were allowed the total freedom for non-conformity and the right to worship according to biblical and apostolic custom. And Cranmer was happy with that, and he was observing this church, how it was working, and it might make a model for the Church of England as it was reforming. But unfortunately, the stranger's church went too far for Cranmer. The English reformer John Hooper, he was also a great friend of Alaska, and John Hooper wanted to bring the Church of England further in reform and nearer to Geneva. He particularly opposed clerical vestments and some church ceremonies, and he gained the support of Alaska. And of course that annoyed Cranmer. And the imposing of things indifferent on people in Alaska's mind amounted to tyranny. And he firmly believed that only the requirements of Scripture could be enforced in the church. And thus he displayed what has become known as the Puritan mind and the upholding of the regulative principle. If it was not in Scripture, it was not to be in the church, and certainly not by legislative authority imposing it on everybody. So Cranmer had to rebuke him, especially over the vestments issue, which was a very sensitive matter in England at that time in the Reformed Church. While in London, sadly, his wife Barbara died. They had three children, John, Jerome, and a third son called Paul, who had died young in Germany. He married again, however, shortly after that in London in 1552, and Catherine Lasco, she mothered for him five children, and one, Samuel, became a famous soldier. Just to say something about the services in the Reformed Church, what happened, there'd be a morning service, an afternoon service on the Lord's Day. Services were simple. They began with a chanted psalm, and then there was a passage of Scripture read, which was expounded. And then in the afternoon, the same procedure, only the sermon was shorter, and that was followed by a half hour's catechizing in the afternoon, where they were catechized on the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Confession, which Alasco had formed and became an important document in the Reformation among the Reformers. And then they would chant psalms after the sermon. They only sung psalms, of course, and prayer would be offered for the king, for the city and the church, the refugees, the exiled ones, and they would especially, of course, remember those Protestants who were still suffering in their homelands. They observed the communion monthly, and they were very strict on the communion. Every time before the communion, the elders would meet. People would put their names on a list, saying they're going to do communion. The elders would go down the list, and they wouldn't have any hesitation in ticking off people that they didn't think should be coming to the Lord's table. And they didn't let people come to the Lord's table if they weren't talking, or if they were argumentative, or if they'd fallen out. They weren't allowed to the table if they had fallen out with any of their brethren or sisters. Now, of course, this was a strict confession. Nevertheless, Anabaptists did appear in the congregation, and as I said, he did kind of tolerate them, but there were some Anabaptists who taught that Christ was not God, and that he didn't derive his humanity from the Virgin Mary, and all kinds of blasphemies. And sadly, Alasco is somewhat responsible for the burning of an Anabaptist heretic, a man called George Van Paris. He was burned for heresy, and he had been a member of the Alasco congregation. But it wasn't for his views on baptism that he was burned. It was because of his heresy in regard to the person of Christ. Now, of course, that's totally wrong to burn heretics. That's not the way. But the early reformers didn't come to see that quickly. Some did. John Fox was very gentle, very moderate. The great historian of the martyrs, he opposed all executions for beliefs. Alaska had a great influence on King Edward, and he had some input into the second prayer book of the Church of England, but not as much as he would have liked. In 1553, however, the storm hit England. The young prince, the young Protestant king, died, and the Roman Catholic heir to the throne, Mary, could not be prevented from taking his place. As we saw on one occasion, the effort that was made to hinder her was doomed to disaster, and Lady Jane Grey's reign was very short, just a number of days. Queen Mary came to the throne then. She infamously came to be known as Bloody Mary because of the mass executions of her Protestant subjects, which took place under her reign. She had even less patience for foreign Protestants, though she did not wish to kill them, but they were told by her government in no uncertain terms that they were no longer welcome in England. Lascaux hired a ship at Gravesend, and with about 200 other Protestants from his church, he made his way to the continent. He had trouble getting refuge, sometimes because of the Lutherans. Eventually, he ended up again in Friesland, and he joined the reformers there again, and then later on he joined an exile church in Frankfurt, where many of the English exiles were gathered as well, including John Fox and others. In 1556, he received encouraging news of religious toleration in Poland. A new king had reigned there since 1546, Sigmund II, and he was very favourable to Lascaux and a wee bit more tolerant of the Reformed faith. And that made Lascaux go back to his homeland. Now, it was still risky, for he was much hated as a turncoat, and he was on death lists, and the Jesuits had it for him. He wrote many publications on scriptural themes, but very little is available in English, practically nothing, except his catechisms and his confession of faith and his creedal statements, which have only very recently been translated into English. To the very end, his great burden was for the Reformed Church in Poland, and he worked endlessly to that end. Before his death, he worked with others in preparing a Polish version of the Bible. The remnants of the Reformed Church today in Poland is very weak, very small. And of course, the Counter-Reformation in Poland was massive and effective. And Poland is a Roman Catholic country today. But we pray that the Lord would open the eyes of the blind and set the prisoners free, and that the Reformed faith will yet lay hold upon that agriculturally fertile country. The king restored lands to Lascaux when he returned, and while he could still retain his Reformed faith and possess the lands. But the toleration changed in years to come after Lascaux's death, and his family, in order to retain those riches, returned to the Roman fold. His time in Poland was short at the end. He knew that. He was weak in body through so much travelling, so much exile, so much wearisome and poverty and persecution. He was practically blind when he came there, and he died at the start of 1560. He's a very important figure in Reformation history, though, as I say, you probably haven't heard of him until tonight. The 19th century Dutch Reformed minister and politician, Abraham Kuyper, he greatly admired Lascaux and studied his work in Holland, and tried to gather up his writings, and actually had many of his works translated into Dutch in two volumes, I think. And Abraham Kuyper was no mean judge of Reformed thinkers, and he had set a high value on Lascaux, as I said, and laboured to publish in Dutch
his writings.
The Italian reformer, Zanchius, famous as the author of the very influential book, The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination, it's readily and easily available today, great book. That book was so important in establishing the thinking of the Reformed Church of England, which became strongly upholding predestination. He also greatly admired Alasco and said, in naming Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli, that Alasco was ever to be mentioned with them. But most important of all is his alleged contribution to the great Protestant and Dutch catechism, the Heidelberg's catechism, and the Belgic, what has been called the Belgic Confession of Faith. These were 16th century confessions of faith, and Zacharias Ursinus, who was the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, he actually met Alasco in 1556 and had great discussions with him about the Reformed faith. He obtained his creedal statements and his catechisms, and it is said that no less than 35 questions of the Heidelberg Catechism are formulated in the words of John Alasco. And then also in London, several years, De Brez lived in London, and he became the author of the Belgic Confession, and it is said that his writing of that confession was influenced also by Alasco. Particularly the prominent theme in it of comfort in times of persecution. So Alasco greatly influenced Dutch Reformed theology. His confessions were published in 1553, the Emden Examination of Faith, and the Emden Larger Catechism in 1554, and also the Catechism of the Immigrant Church in London in 1551, and the London Confession of John Alasco, the one which he used in the church, the Stranger's Church, in the liturgy, and also in the catechizing of the children in the Stranger's Church. And those are interesting documents, and they've only recently, in the last 10 years or so, been translated into English and are available. I want to finish by reading a prayer of Lasco's, that he would pray after sermon. Most merciful Father, because Jesus Christ, thy Son, taught that those are happy who not only hear thy word but observe it, we beseech thee from the heart that thou shouldst keep Satan from us, lest he snatch from us the word we have heard. Mayest thou remove also our stony heart, lest its sprouting fruit may dry up. And mayest thou remove the cares and anxieties of this world, which are strangling thy word. However, mayest thou make for us a good land, that in it the planted word may bring forth much fruit, for the glory of thy name. Through the same Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. And then his benedictory prayer that he would pray in ending the services in his church. Remember the needy. Pray for one another. May God be merciful to you and bless you. May the light of his countenance shine upon you. Amen. Go in peace.